All right, good morning. You know, I've shared before about growing up in Missouri as a St. Louis Cardinals fan, but St. Louis has another major professional franchise, at least now that the Rams skipped town. I don't see Pat over there. He's a Rams fan. But their other professional franchise is their hockey team, the Blues, who recently won the Stanley Cup for their first time ever. And I don't have any claim to the Blues. I never really was a fan, never really got into hockey. I've never watched a whole St. Louis Blues game, but I have to admit, I was fascinated to follow their championship run this year when they won the Stanley Cup. And you know, I may never really have become a fan, but St. Louis, they love their Blues, and I've watched friends on social media cheer them on for years. And this year, of course, I noticed a lot more of my friends from back home cheering them on. And I started to see them all throw out this phrase that I'd never noticed before: play Gloria. And as the team really started to gain momentum towards the end of the season, I'd see people post this phrase pretty regularly. As their postseason run really started to gain traction, though, social media became flooded by this phrase from all my friends from back home: play Gloria. And not having had any real history with the Blues, I assumed that this was an old tradition. You know, it was clearly a victory song of some kind, probably something a little majestic, maybe even operatic. I don't know. Eventually, though, I got curious, and honestly, I got a little too embarrassed to not know what had clearly become a rally cry for the whole city. And I Googled it. And the story that I discovered was unlike anything I would have imagined. And it turns out that the tradition of play Gloria, it's a brand new one for the Blues. It started in the middle of this year's regular season, just days after the Blues found themselves dead last in the NHL standings. A few players from the team heard the song at an NFL playoff game watch party, and the crowd, they noticed, got really into it and kept shouting to the DJ, play it again, play Gloria. And so the players liked it, and they brought it back with them to the team, and they decided to adopt it as their unofficial victory song, which didn't mean much because they were losing a lot, right? But from that point on, they'd be playing it more than they possibly could have imagined. And then there's the song itself. This was the other part of my discovery. Based on the sound of the title, my assumption was that it was some long-standing tradition. I'd imagine something old and soaring, and you could say that I was right, just not in the way that I'd expected. It turns out it is the 1982 Grammy-nominated platinum pop smash hit, Gloria, by Laura Branigan. I'm sure some of you know it. I didn't. Go home and listen if you dare, but I'll warn you right now, it's going to get stuck in your head in all the best ways you could expect from a 1982 pop smash hit. But it's worth the listen, especially if you then imagine the team shouting along to it in victory, relishing it a little more each time they had the opportunity to play it. It's worth listening to if you imagine St. Louis radio stations playing it for 24 hours straight, which they did. If you imagine the streets of St. Louis lined with hundreds of thousands of people at the Stanley Cup Victory Parade, all singing Gloria at the top of their lungs. Gloria took that entire city by storm. It was obviously a huge success in its day, 37 years ago, but it's fair to say that it had been more or less forgotten since then. I can't remember ever having heard it before this year, but for the Blues and its fans, it's come to represent something much more, and it will never be forgotten. And the way that's come to pass is because throughout the complete turnaround of a season and throughout a playoff run, the likes of which the Blues and its fans had never known before, Gloria was there every step of the way. One victory at a time, one day at a time. And that leads me to what I'd like for us to spend some time thinking about this morning: how daily attendance to something has a cumulative effect over time, how God is present and active in our lives on a daily basis, and how recognizing that shapes the way we come to know Him and trust Him, how recognizing God's hand in giving us all we need will lead us to say praise God the same way that the Blues fans now say, play Gloria. And one thing we have to acknowledge right away is that being shaped over time fundamentally includes change. Becoming something new requires leaving some of the old behind. And usually, changing our thinking is a critical part of that process. We learn as we grow, and our minds are transformed in the process. Unfortunately for us, God is a great teacher, as we'll see this morning. And so, there are two primary texts that we're going to spend some time in this morning. Spencer read from John 6. We're actually going to spend more time in Exodus 16, if you want to start turning there. These passages, they're deeply connected, and in some ways, they show us Old Covenant and New Covenant treatment of the same thing, which is daily bread. So like I said, we'll start in Exodus 16, and what we find there is the Israelites at a major turning point in their history. They've just been delivered out of a life of slavery in Egypt. And what's interesting is that God has revealed himself clearly and powerfully in the way that he's delivered them from Egypt. There's no doubt that he's real, and he's for real. If the plagues and the way God protected the Israelites from them weren't real enough, then parting the Red Sea, letting Israel cross it on dry land, and swallowing up the Egyptians, and it was. And we see in chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 30, the result of God's delivering work. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And so now where we pick up in chapter 16, they're on their way to the promised land, but there are a few challenges. There's a lot of wilderness that they need to travel through. The second problem is that the only way they're going to get through the wilderness and seize the promised land is by God's hand. And then the third problem is that it's not currently part of their way of life to trust God to give them what they need. And really, this last problem is the only actual problem, because if it gets solved, then the other ones get solved. And we know why a lack of trust is such a big problem, because if we can't trust God to provide the things we can't get for ourselves, then all we're able to see is our own inability to make it happen. So God needs to teach the Israelites a new way to live. And there's no better place for them to learn than in the wilderness, a place in which they have no choice but to trust in God. So we pick up in chapter 16, and starting in verse 2, we see, "The whole congregations of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" And isn't it just so true that when we're struggling with the challenges of something new, we're completely capable of casting our former circumstances in far too favorable of a light? I mean, they might have eaten well enough in Egypt, but they conveniently overlook here the fact that they were slaves. They've seen God's great power to deliver and destroy, but they don't know about his power to feed them. So they start to think back a little too fondly on their terrible old life. And this is as much about a lack of knowledge as it is a lack of trust. We can roll our eyes at the Israelites and say, come on, they're grumbling already. How can they not trust God after what he's done? But God hadn't fed them before. And we're just as capable of getting afraid and wanting to go back to something old and familiar when we don't know how God can make ends meet for us. And I'm not saying that we should never consider going back from anything, but I am saying that if we trust that we're going where God is leading us, we have to trust him to teach us how he's going to make things work one way or another. And it's about more than trust. It's about willingness to learn. We may go through stretches of feeling like we have to follow God blindly, but what's really happening is that he's teaching us what to look for. He is not about keeping us in the dark. And this comes through in God's response to Israel's grumbling in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So God sees his people's need and takes action to meet it, but he does it by testing them. And we see that this is not just a test of current knowledge, it's a test of teachability. Will they do what he says? And by doing so, learn his ways. It's an exercise in learning by doing. We find more of the parameters starting in verse 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was." Very compelling storytelling. So let's fast forward through this story a little bit and see how they do with this test that God gives them. As we saw back in verse 4, step one of the test is for the people to go out and gather a day's portion every day. Verses 17 and 18 show they do pretty well for this step, one for one. Verses 19 through 21 show a step two. Don't keep any extra, or it will stink, grow worms, and melt in the heat. Sadly, some fail at this step. In verses 22 through 26, we find that step three starts to introduce some real opportunity for learning. The people are commanded to gather and prepare a double portion on the sixth day, eat that day's portion, then leave the second portion for the seventh day. And unlike on any of the other days, the bread doesn't stink or breed worms when kept overnight on the sixth day. Seems like the people follow these directions, which makes step four interesting. Picking up in verse 27, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." And clearly, they've struck a nerve. And this should help us to see the heart of the matter. But we have to ask ourselves, if the people followed the instructions about gathering a double portion on the sixth day and saving half for the seventh day, why would they go out to gather on the seventh day? I can think of a few reasons. One might be that they didn't leave enough for today from yesterday. Another reason could be that they just didn't feel like eating their leftovers. One might be that they want a little extra today. But it seems like there was always enough. So I'm inclined to think it's something different. And maybe it's that they can't sit still. And if we look back at the command in verse 23, we can learn a little bit more about it. "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." And there are two details here that we can easily miss. The first detail is that this is actually the first time the word Sabbath is used in Scripture. They haven't been to Sinai yet. The Ten Commandments don't exist yet. This is the very first time that the concept of a day of rest is introduced to the Israelites. That's interesting to me. The second detail is that this is just the second time that the word rest is used in Exodus. And the first time happens back in chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron make a request to the Pharaoh for the Israelites to go into the wilderness and worship the Lord. And in chapter 5, verse 4, the Pharaoh responds to them by saying, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." And so, After he says that to Moses and Aaron, he then punishes the Israelites by increasing their workload to an impossible level. And when they cry out to him, he responds in chapter 5, verse 17. And he says this, "You are idle, you are idle." He says it twice. "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work." But God promises to Moses in chapter 6, verse 7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Can we see what's going on? Can we see what's at stake? God delivered his people out of a life centered on toil, a life in which they had what they thought they needed, but only because they were useful for work. Work sustained them, and work defined them. Without their work, they were useless, and this was life as they knew it. One of the very first things God did with them after delivering them from that life was test them in order to teach them that they would no longer live that way because he had something better for them. And this isn't a message against work. We were made to work. It tells us in Genesis 2 that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Paul is the person from whom we get the phrase, "He who does not work does not eat." We were made to work, but we were not made for work. We have to work to live, but our work cannot get us all that we need for a full life. The Israelites' life experience had provided them no way of knowing that, and they needed God to teach them. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 later explains, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers did they know, that he might make you know, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." God used a season of living on bread alone to teach his people that we don't live on bread alone. How can we know how life-giving God's word is until we're broken of the thinking that our work will get us all that we need? Only God could have come up with the manna test to teach his people of their need for him. The daily work of gathering and preparing taught them to trust in him one day at a time. And the weekly miracle of the manna not spoiling on the sixth night and not appearing on the seventh day taught the necessity of stopping work periodically to acknowledge that God's provision overshadows our work. It taught them that the God who busted them out of slavery was in fact the one true God, and he was worthy of their trust. And the fact that he did all this with food shows us how God stays present in the little stuff, and that helps us to know that we can depend on him with the biggest stuff. Barbara Brown Taylor puts it this way, "If you are willing to look at everything that comes to you as coming from God, then there will be no end to the manna in your life. Day by day, God is made known to us in the simple things that sustain our lives." John 6 builds on this same lesson by bringing a whole new meaning to bread. And we're going to wrap up by quickly looking at two things in this chapter, John 6. The first thing happens when Jesus, like God before, feeds a large crowd by supplying bread seemingly from nowhere. And also, like God before, Jesus seizes the opportunity to teach by testing. Starting in John 6, verse 5, it says, "Lifting up his eye then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." And given that a denarius was defined as a day's wage for a laborer, Here's another way we could take Philip's response. If we worked for 200 days and saved up all the money, it still wouldn't be enough. As if anyone's out there selling bread and has enough to feed these thousands of people. He's thinking about how can we afford to buy it. And there's a subtle but crucial difference between Jesus' question and Philip's answer. One asks, from where can we get bread? And the other asks, how can we provide bread? And so Jesus' question is about the source, while Philip's answer is about what they can afford from their work. And Jesus takes this opportunity to teach that he is the source. The other thing we're going to look at in John 6 is an abbreviated version of Jesus' interaction with a group of potential followers in the second half of the chapter. He is teaching huge truth after huge truth, and it escalates rather quickly. And Spencer read some of this passage earlier for us. In verse 29, we see Jesus declare that the work of God is not work at all. Rather, it's belief in him. And the crowd responds by demanding a sign. After all, God provided manna as a sign. But Jesus responds by saying in verse 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Sounds great. And they reply, "Sir, give us this bread always," which seems like an okay answer, but it's what comes next that's a little more challenging. Among other things, throughout the rest of chapter 6, Jesus goes on to tell them that he is the bread of life, that the bread he will give for the life of the world is his flesh, that you have no life in you unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, and finally, that no one can come to him unless it is granted to him by the Father. So our work gets us nothing. And Kevin touched on this chapter last week and how many people responded by saying in verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And we see shortly after, in verse 66, many just leave. And for certain, the mystery of receiving eternal life only through the consumption of Jesus' flesh and blood, it's hard to grasp. But I'm not convinced that it was the most challenging part of this teaching for this crowd. The conversation starts to take a turn for the worse in verse 41, which says, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?'" It's difficult and incredibly rare to find someone who will accept from one conversation that Jesus is not only the way, but the only way. It takes time. It takes experience in witnessing his power to deliver and sustain. It takes a change of mind and heart to embrace a life that's not dependent on what we can provide for ourselves. And it's difficult. It's difficult to loosen our grip and say, "Jesus, I believe you are the real giver of full life now and forever." And that's why it's such a great gift from God that we can not only believe, but know if we let him teach us. And we see at the end of chapter 6, as the crowd files away from Jesus' difficult words, he turns and he finds his 12 disciples still there. And he asks in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter's answer offers incredible hope for all of us. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We can come to know too, if we just walk with the Lord one day at a time. If I can switch gears here in closing, I'd like to say specifically to college students, you're in a tough season of life, and you're in a unique era of time where the pressure on you in college is different it's different than it's had than it was before. And there's always been pressure for those of us going through college, but I think it's different today. And there's a culture and a feeling that you live and die by every exam, by every internship, by every extracurricular opportunity. There's a sense that if you don't work yourself to death, then you won't have a life worth living. And that is not true. And I just want to encourage college students specifically today. Trust in the Lord. Walk with him one day at a time and find a community to do that together with. We have that here, and we invite you to check us out. I think in this season of life for college students, you're starting to discover what all of us wrestle with, and it's that it just doesn't feel like there's enough time to invest in a relationship with the Lord the way that we feel like we should. That's not true either. But it takes a choice, and it takes a willing to look to the Lord and trust him to teach us. And in time, he will do that. We can believe that. So if there's anything that anyone needs to pray about this morning, we have some people in the back you can pray with. Be happy to have a conversation up here. And we invite you to look to Jesus as the real giver of full life. So we're going to sing a song together in praise to Jesus.